And let's pray again together. Lord, we're so thankful for your word that's before us. How blessed we are to be able to have a copy of your holy scriptures in our possession. And to have our lives in your possession. And to have your Holy Spirit living within us. We thank you, Lord, that you're the God who speaks. And Lord, we need to hear from you. Let your kingdom come in our lives and your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at times, well-intentioned people will say, we need to go back to the way it was in the early church. I know I do. I really do. But I think it's important to read the book of Acts when you say that. Not only because of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is coming to mind right now, but also just to realize that the church, the early church, had problems too. It wasn't a utopia. It wasn't paradise on earth. Not only did the church face external persecution, but there were internal problems in the church as well. And the Bible's very honest about it, not glossing over it, not ignoring it, but rather revealing the challenges and struggles within the church among believers. And that's the Word of God. It exposes, it shines light on even the bad things. You know, when men write books, they want to make their hero look all good. They want to make situations look just perfect and peachy. But as you read through the Bible, what you discover is the heroes in Scripture, they had problems, they had difficulties, they had challenges. Except one, Jesus, of course. Now, in chapter 5, we saw the first internal challenge as Ananias and Sapphira agreed together to lie to the Holy Spirit. They were watching and they saw how Joseph had sold a piece of property and gave it to the church, and they saw how the church responded, and Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get in on the action. They remember that when Joseph gave his gift to the church was so blessed, they gave him a new name. And they started to call him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Ananias and Sapphira were trying to make a name for themselves. So they came up with this idea. They sold a piece of land, except they kept it part back for themselves. They represented it as if they were giving the whole thing, but they had kept some back. It was hypocrisy, selfish ambition, self-promotion, and lying that led to their swift judgment. As the Lord made it clear to everyone that he intended to keep his church pure. And no one was casually joining the church at that time, but the Lord was adding to their numbers more and more believers, Acts 5:14. In fact, the last count that we were given was in chapter 4 and verse 4, where the word tells us that the number of men alone came to be 5,000. So if you add women, you add children, there were easily 10,000 believers in Jerusalem, likely many more. So the church was growing rapidly. It was challenged externally by the establishment. It was persecuted and opposed, which they overcame. And yet they had these internal issues they needed to deal with as well. And today we come to another internal issue that arose within the church. It's clear it wasn't problem or division free. So look with me here at chapter 6 and verse 1, where we're told, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Notice, as this chapter begins, we're told that the numbers were now multiplying. The Lord had been adding. He did a little bit of subtraction. And now at this point, he was multiplying. And they weren't just people that said prayers or walked the aisle or made a decision. Notice they were disciples. The number of disciples was multiplying. That is, people who were learners, people who were followers, people who had submitted in their life to Jesus Christ. So the number of disciples was multiplying. And as the church was experiencing this explosive growth, a complaint arose. The complaint was against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, these were two distinct groups within their Jewish society. The Hebrews were Jews who spoke Aramaic, an ancient form of Hebrew, and they read Hebrew scriptures, and they were quite committed to the Hebrew culture. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who were influenced by the Greek culture, and they read a new translation, relatively, called the Septuagint version, which was that Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Now, this was a faction in their society. For just in general, Hebrews often looked down on Hellenists with even disdain and disgust because they considered the Hellenists to be compromisers or worldly. So here was a division that existed in society among non-Christians, and now it had become a problem in the church. So the prejudices and segregation in the community had now come into the church. There was dissension, there was division, and perhaps some resentment here. The specific area in question concerned the daily distribution. The Hellenists accused the Hebrews of neglecting their widows. As the church was pooling their resources together to help those who had true needs in the church among the believers, they established a regular distribution to the widows. Widows were often the most needy people in the community. They didn't have insurance. They didn't have any welfare programs. They had no social security. There was no such thing as a survivor's annuity. And so they had often widows with great needs. When we get to Acts chapter 9, verse 41, in fact, we find that there were a group of widows in Joppa, a group of women that were particularly ministered to by the church and who ministered to the church. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Timothy there ministering around the area of Ephesus, he gave him instruction regarding their distribution to the widows and set some standards for the early church. So it was common to be taking care of the widows, particularly in the church. Now, the charitable efforts of the church were to help those with the biggest needs within the church. As you read through the book of Acts, you won't find that the first believers using material goods as a means of outreach. They didn't give away things in the early church to get people to listen to the gospel or to demonstrate practical love so that people would be open to the gospel. They focused their material resources on helping the family of God, in helping the assembly, and helping their brothers and sisters in Christ. So this was not an outreach program. It was not a method to reach unbelievers. It was the Lord's family pulling together. It was an outworking of 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. 1 John 3, 16 to 18 says, "By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So they had this motive, the God's love in them, that was directing them to help those who were needy. And until this point, it was informal. It was simply a work of the Spirit in the heart of the believers to help those in need. And a significant portion of the needy were widows. Remember, the Lord has a heart for the needy. And if our hearts are in harmony with His, then we should find ourselves with a heart for those who are in need. Now, the Hellenists were complaining, questioning the fairness of the distribution, suggesting that their widows were being overlooked or under-prioritized. So this dissension was developing, and these accusations of unfairness arose. If something didn't change at this point, they were going to have a split. They were going to have division. So when the 12 got word of what was happening, verse 2 says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" When this complaint came to the attention of the 12, they summoned all the disciples, got everyone together to tell them about what was happening. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't try to quietly cover it or take care of it privately, because it was not an issue of an individual who had sinned and needed to be addressed according to Matthew chapter 18, first privately and then taking a witness and then bringing it to the church. No, this was a general complaint from one group against another. So they brought the issue before everyone to deal with it. Until this point, the apostles were somehow overseeing the distribution. Remember, there were thousands of people in the church, over 5,000 men, plus women and children. Now, we don't know how many widows there were. But the apostles, the 12, they were the ones that were receiving the things that people were giving to the church, and they were the ones that somehow were distributing these things to those who had need. But evidently, they didn't need more organization or structure or formal leadership to take care of the widows until this point. Isn't that amazing? No structure, no organization, no formal church government until this point. And that's a great lesson. It's a tremendous lesson. For organizational flows and church government and leadership structure and formalized programs were not a priority. They weren't emphasized. They were only employed when the need arose. So yes, government or a system of leadership or structure is necessary at times in the church, and it's helpful, but it should never be lifted up to become the focus. It can, in fact, become a distraction. It can become a distraction when it becomes the emphasis of the church. Should be something that most of the time we're not really thinking about or focused on. In fact, that's why there are so many different forms of church government in our world today, because you won't find in Scripture it saying, well, this is the way you make decisions, this is the way you do it. You just don't find that. And so it's a matter that's debatable. Now, the dispute, the complaint, the problem led to these necessary changes. When this happened, the 12 felt the pressure, the demands, the needs of getting more involved to resolve the issue. As they heard about the complaints, these 12 in their hearts were like, we need to take care of this. We need to straighten this out. We need to get more involved to resolve this issue. But then they stopped. And they realize that if we get more involved in solving this complaint, it's going to pull us away from the Word, which was their primary responsibility. They were the ones that were supposed to be in the Word, searching the Word, studying the Word, expositing the Word, teaching the Word, applying the Word to situations that were developing, and proclaiming the Word. They were to be all about the Word, and this distribution was in danger of taking them from the Word. It's not that helping the widows or making sure the distribution was handled properly was an unimportant task. Not at all. Remember, they had learned from their master. They had learned from Jesus, who on the last night before the cross washed their feet. Do you remember they all had come in for dinner? It was common, it was customary for a servant to wash the feet of everyone. They had got all the way through the meal, and no one had washed the feet. So Jesus rose, laid aside his garment, grabbed the water and a towel, and began to wash their feet. And then he said to them in John 13:13-17, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you," he said, "an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." And then he said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So they understood, the apostles understood that they were servants. They had been involved in this whole thing of the distribution until this point. But at the same time, they knew that each part of the body had different gifts, different callings, and they knew that it was their calling to feed God's sheep the word of God, as Jesus had charged Peter in John chapter 21. So they had to maintain their priorities to make sure not to neglect their primary calling. They understood what Paul later wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saint, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, they were to teach the word, to equip the believers. That's what a saint is. It's a believer. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you're set apart from the world. You're a saint. No one needs to put you through a special ceremony or prove that you've done so many miracles in your life. You're a saint because you've been saved by Jesus from your sin and set apart. And so Ephesians 4 says that the pastor-teacher role today is to equip the saints, to equip believers for the work of ministry. Did you know you were in the ministry? You are in the ministry. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your ministry means service. You're a minister of God. You're a servant of God. The apostles knew they were to be equipping the servants, and it's the word of God that does that. It's the word of God that's spiritual food. It's the word of God that strengthens our faith and it encourages us and nourishes us spiritually. It's knowing the word that enables us to discern what is from God and what is from the world and what is from our own minds and what is from the devil. Knowing the word is what helps us to stand against temptation. Knowing the word is what gives us hope and practical wisdom for life. And there's so many voices in our world today. We're exposed to so much information. We need to know the word better than ever before to filter all this stuff through and say, does this square with what Scripture says? And most importantly, if you're going to know Jesus Christ, you need to know the word. Don't fall into the trap of forming a Jesus of your own imagination, which you can do. Jesus said, "These are they, the things that are written of me." John chapter 5. So, if you're not in the Word, you really won't have a solid understanding of who this Lord is that loves you. So the teaching of the word is vital, and the apostles understood their responsibility. If a pastor teacher, and by the way, in Ephesians 4, that's together, pastor teacher, it's not pastor and teacher, it's pastor teacher. The way you pastor is to teach. If a pastor teacher doesn't prioritize the teaching of the word, then the rest of the body suffers. If a pastor involves himself in things and isn't studying, isn't expositing, isn't teaching, isn't applying the word, isn't proclaiming the word of God, then the entire assembly suffers a lack. See, I understand that my primary role is to teach the word so that anyone that comes can be equipped to serve Jesus Christ and to fulfill what your calling is. I can't do your calling. I can't be involved in everything. The only thing that I can do is take the gift that God's given me and use it to the best of my ability. So I might fail your expectations for attention or interaction or whatever. You might have expectations of me and I might blow it. And I'm sad about that. I don't want to hurt people intentionally. And I wish I had more time, but my priority is to be in the Word and teaching the Word and communicating the Word, and I'm going to maintain that focus. Now, since the apostles clearly understood their role, they said to the assembly, the multitude of disciples, in verse 3, now remember, multitude, all of them, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Please notice that the solution to the problem was to appoint people. It was to appoint people. Now, when a challenge or a problem arises, often the suggested solution is to set up rules. Some impersonal system of regulation, some law. It's the easiest approach to problems. You know, this is wrong, so let's just tell them it's wrong and set up a rule to make sure they know it's wrong. And does that bring change? Does it really bring change? Sometimes it can just make more problems. Sometimes. I mean, there has to be a rule of law. But if every time you see a problem, you try to make a new rule, it doesn't change people's hearts. Sometimes it can make the error, the mistake, even more obvious and bring the problem to the surface. But enacting new laws or rules isn't the solution to most problems. In fact, God's commandments couldn't change men's hearts, could they? They could make men see how sinful they are, but they couldn't change men's hearts. So can we come up with better ones? We can't even apply the ones we have. God addresses people in Scripture or problems in Scripture. If you read through the Bible, anytime there's a problem, what does he do? He finds a person. God addresses problems by finding people. Read through the Scripture, you'll see it to be true. Anytime there's a crisis, anytime there's a problem, he finds a person. When God's people were in trouble, he raised up leaders to save, to rescue, to guide, to bring people through the trouble. So here, this was biblically inspired wisdom spoken by the apostles, to the disciples. Now, the 12 told the multitude to seek out 7 men. Think about that. How they did it, we're not told. Did they ask for nominations? Did they appoint a selection committee? I mean, remember, at least 5,000 men plus women and children. Did they take suggestions? Did they vote? Or did they simply recognize that there were 7 men that best fit that description? Were they all able to say, well, there's the 7? We're not told how they did it. But this I know. This I know without a doubt. They needed to know one another to do this. They had to have genuine relationships beyond surface relationships to be involved in this selection process. Their lives had to be connected, connecting, relating, with one another. They couldn't be involved successfully in this kind of process if they weren't seeing one another outside of, hey, I recognize that guy on the other side of the room. It had to be deeper than that. Think about it. If we were to charge you today, if we were to stop the service right now and say, find seven people that fulfill this qualification, would you be able to do it? That should be a challenge for us, to get to know one another more. So the apostles gave the guidelines. First, the person had to be a genuine convert, chosen from among them. They weren't to hire an agency from outside to come in and fix the problem. They weren't to come in from the world, but from within the body of Christ. They were to think about the believers they knew and seek to discover these men. And whenever there's a lack, we should do the same. We should look for those who are believers who might be gifted to help. Because Jesus is sufficient. If we have a true need, he'll supply out of his sufficiency. Secondly, they were to find seven men, we're told, of good reputation. These men would be trusted with large amounts of resources, money, responsibility, and power. So it's important that they were men who had already demonstrated that they were trustworthy. They had to be men who were tested. They had to be men who had won the confidence of others. Third, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. They had to be men walking in the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit, depending on the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit. And so here we have this practical issue in the church, a practical problem, but they needed to be filled with the Spirit to address it properly. In fact, here they call it business. We want to point you over this business. Some people criticize and say, well, the church isn't a business. Well, there's business we're involved in. But even when there's business we're involved in helping others, sometimes we have to have a structure. It still has to be people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do you tell? How could you tell? Well, the first and primary question would be, is the fruit of the Spirit apparent in that person's life? Galatians 5, 23 to 24 tells us what the life of a person filled with the Spirit looks like. Galatians 5, 23 to 24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, can you discover that in a three-minute interview? No, those are things that are proved out over time in a person's life. So you have to know people. You'd have to be able to say, hey, I see that that guy is patient. And he's kind. So they would need to look for people that had those characteristics coming from their life. They couldn't be carnal. They couldn't be people that were constantly resisting the Spirit or quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. And yes, if there was an obvious gift of the Spirit in operation in their life, as defined in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, and Romans 12, 6 to 8. But the primary evidence of the working of the Spirit is always love. If I have the ability to speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm just a gong. If I give my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. There has to be love flowing through a person's life. So that was the question. Is this person truly, biblically, in the Spirit, therefore showing God's love in their life? Now, the fourth characteristic that they needed to see or identify is that person had to be full of wisdom, God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is described in James chapter 3, verse 17. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Because this group of people would be faced with challenges, they would need wisdom to apply the Scriptures to these practical situations. So these are the qualifications. They had to be from among them. They had to be of good reputation. They had to be full of the Spirit, and they had to be full of wisdom. So they were given these qualifications to identify as a group, and they were to somehow find seven out of the thousands and bring them to the 12, and the 12 would appoint them over this business and give them the authority to take care of the distribution for these widows. And the apostles would then continue in prayer and the ministry of the word. So watch what happens, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, a Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Please see that this was a miracle. It was a work of the Spirit. This saying pleased who? Everyone. That's a work of the Spirit. The saying pleased everyone. And again, we're not sure how they did this. We're not told. We're not sure how long it took. But they came up with seven men to present before the apostles for this prayerful consideration. Please notice the apostles prayed first. Then they laid their hands on them. It doesn't say they prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. It said they prayed, when they had prayed, then they laid their hands on them. That's important to note. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sin. Keep yourself pure." You see, for people, leaders, to lay hands on someone, it was recognizing that person, identifying that person, and identifying with them and imparting authority upon him. It was saying, in a way, I'm recognizing what God is doing in this person's life. I'm identifying with them. I'm standing with them. And they're an extension of me, and they're an extension of the ministry, and we're in this together. So what they do, I have a share of, and what I do, they have a share of, and our lives are knit together. This idea, again, biblical, came from Numbers chapter 8, when the Levites were beginning their ministry. It says the children of Israel laid their hands upon the Levites, and they were saying, essentially, these Levites are ministering on our behalf. We're identifying with them. They're representing us. And so when a leader lays their hands on someone, they're saying, I'm recognizing that they're serving with me, they're serving for me, they're an extension of this ministry. That's why it's so important to wait and to pray before you lay hands on someone. Because that person's failure or unfaithfulness ends up reflecting negatively on you and on the ministry, and as on the church as a whole. So the apostles prayed, seeking the Lord, and then they publicly laid hands on them, recognizing them officially, confirming their callings. Now, looking at this list, we're going to learn about the first two men listed, Stephen and Philip, as we go through the next couple of chapters. Both men used very powerfully by the Lord. We know very little about the others. We do know that all seven had Greek names, so they were likely Hellenists, part of the group that was complaining that the widows weren't treated fairly. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, that means he was a Gentile by birth who had converted to Judaism and now had converted to Christianity. So here the apostles shared the load. They appointed and imparted ministry to these other seven men. And verse 7 says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So sharing the load enabled the word to spread, and their efforts penetrated even to the priesthood. It didn't just go wide, it went deep. It penetrated the priesthood. And all this began with a complaint. It began with a complaint. Don't be discouraged when you hear complaints or you see problems in the church? Pray. Pray. Because sometimes complaints bring things to the surface so that the church can change so that God can do more through it. So here they implemented this plan, avoided a split, solved the problem, and it freed the apostles to spend more time in prayer and the word. And as the apostles had more time to pray, to study, to teach, and proclaim the word, the disciples, the believers, were growing spiritually in their faith, and their numbers were growing, and the priests became obedient to the faith. And here you see more people using their gifts. See, it became a good situation that produced good fruit. So again, remember that the problems that spring up can be opportunities to see the Lord work, for the Lord to bring growth and sanctification and clarification, and for the kingdom to be advanced. So don't get discouraged when there's difficulty in the church. The Lord has a plan. Whose church is it anyway? It's His, right? He said, "It's my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Verse 8 continues and says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now, there are some people who would say, "Serve tables? I don't want to serve tables. I want to be a missionary. I want to be a pastor. I want to be an evangelist. I don't want to serve tables." Well, not Stephen. He was willing to be faithful in serving tables. And as he just simply did that business of the church, and making sure the widows were taken care of, the Lord gave him more to do. The Lord taught this concept in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents. He told a story about a man who was going away to a far country, and he left his servants, each with a stewardship according to their ability. And when he returned, they came and they presented what they had earned or gained with the resources he had left them. And he said to the ones who had multiplied what he had given them, Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So if you're faithful with what seems to be little, the Lord says He'll give you more to do. If you're not faithful with the little things, He explained that even what you have might be taken from you. So if the Lord gives you an opportunity to do something and it seems little, oh, it's just a little thing, man, do it with all your heart. Do it for Jesus. Do it as unto Him. Be faithful. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says this. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to Him." So God's seeking for people that are loyal to Him. People that He can trust and entrust with ministry. He's looking for loyal people. And so He gives you something little to do. And how you handle that shows where your heart is. Stephen was a man that was faithful. He emptied himself, he put himself aside, and he served. And he did this simple service of administration, and the Lord saw his loyalty and empowered him supernaturally to do wonders and signs among the people. He didn't have to apply for an apostolic position. Stephen served tables. God saw his heart, his loyal heart, his faithful heart, and the Lord gave him more to do. So if you're saying, "One day I want to be a pastor, one day I want to be an evangelist, or one day I want to be a missionary, one day I want to be a teacher," look, start now. Look around and volunteer to do the things that no one else wants to do. Do little things. And whatever that little thing is, do it well. Do it with all your heart. Take that little thing seriously and do it as unto the Lord. And if you just look at, "Well, that's just nothing. That's just little. It's no big deal," then don't expect anything else. Because if you can't do the little thing for the Lord and for His glory, why would He give you something bigger to do? I mean, those of you who have been had employees, people working for you, You don't find the one that's the guy that you're about ready to fire because he's doing a terrible job and say, I want to give you a promotion. You don't find somebody that can't handle a job and give them more to do. So the same concept is that just be faithful in the little things. And then the Lord will give you things that you couldn't even imagine to do. Stephen, full of faith and power, he trusted the Lord, and the Lord demonstrated his strength through Stephen. The Lord was using Stephen to magnify himself, to help people see Jesus. Verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, the synagogues were places for the study of the word. Ancient records indicate that there were hundreds of synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. This particular synagogue was called the synagogue of the freedmen. It was an assembly of those who were once slaves, who were now free. They were descendants, or at least the synagogue began, was begun by descendants of Jewish slaves taken captive by Pompey in 63 BC, taken to Rome, and then eventually granted freedom. So it was more of a Hellenistic synagogue. And it is likely, in fact, that Stephen was part of that synagogue. And also notice that there were men in that synagogue from North Africa, from Alexandria, from Cyrene, and from Asia, specifically Cilicia. And that's very interesting because Tarsus was in Cilicia. Tarsus. Hence, Saul of Tarsus, who seems to suddenly come onto the scene in chapter 8, verse 1, may have very likely been there at the very beginning of this dispute in the synagogue. Verse 10 goes on to say that they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke. So Stephen was experiencing that promise that Jesus made to the apostles in Luke 21:15. Luke 21:15, Jesus said, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." So Stephen, now the Spirit of God working in him and through him, and he was able to silence every argument. They couldn't debate with this table waiter that was empowered by the Spirit and enabled to be a witness for the Lord. Guys, this reminds us that the primary key to being spiritually effective is not training or study. It is obedience by faith. And yes, study is awesome and we should study to show ourselves approved, but studying only takes you so far. It's important that you obey what is revealed in the little things. And then you put yourself in a place where the Lord will continue to grow you and empower you for ministry. You can know a lot of facts, but if you're not living out the truth in your life, then you'll be spiritually impotent. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So they couldn't effectively argue, so they accused. And they began to work covertly, to act secretly, to stir up the people. They started this gossip mill, and they inspired rumors. And the devil loves to do that. He's a liar. He loves to work this way. He's an accuser, the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to inspire accusations. Be careful when rumors fly. The devil is seeking to sow discord, to undermine authority, and to take people down. He's trying to get everyone to question everything, to doubt everything. That's the way he's been from the very beginning. Remember the devil's first words in Scripture? "Has God indeed said?" And he continues that mantra. He's trying to stir up people against people, particularly people that God is using. He's dangerous, very dangerous today, with all the gadgets and technology that can be a blessing. Man, they can make rumors and accusations fly quickly. So they said Stephen was speaking against the temple and the law, saying that Stephen was telling people that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and change the customs and traditions of Moses. Was that true? Well, it was a perversion. Jesus did say the temple would be destroyed. He didn't say he would do it. He said it would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. Jesus did say that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He also said that new wine can't be put in old wineskins. But they framed Stephen's words to be anti-Israel and anti-Moses. And they weren't. And Jesus wasn't. And we'll see what Stephen said in chapter 7 as he responds to this. He was standing there before the council, before the Sanhedrin, accused, just like his master, just like Jesus. Same strategy against him as they employed against Jesus. And then we're told in verse 15, and all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. What does an angel's face look like? Well, it doesn't look like that cute little fat little baby with wings that you see. Has anybody been down to the National Museum of Art in D.C.? There was this one, we were down there last year, there was this one picture of a little angel baby. And it had armor on. And it had this like cute little fat chubby face and armor. Like, that's weird. That's not what angels look like. What does an angel's face look like? Well, Matthew 28:3 describes the angel at the empty tomb. Again, you go back to Scripture. Take everything back to Scripture. Simple things like that. Matthew 28, verse 3 says that angel, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, John had a vision. Revelation 10, 1, and he says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun. Can you imagine? Just shining, radiating, giving off light. And that was Stephen's face, shining, radiating, bright, much like Moses' face when he came down from the presence of God. Exodus 34, 29 to 30. So think about this. He's standing in front of men that knew the law, who had just said, he's speaking against Moses. And then it's almost like the Holy Spirit turns a light switch on and suddenly Stephen's face is glowing like Moses's. He wasn't speaking against Moses. The same Spirit was working through him that worked through Moses. As he was radiating, reflecting, shining. Much like even our Lord Jesus did when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. So here's Stephen, shining for the Lord, supernaturally. A faithful servant, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing all that he did in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus used him powerfully. Again, he didn't apply for an apostolic position. He had no title except table waiter. And yet, as he simply was faithful, the Holy Spirit came upon him and opened up this opportunity and put him into this ministry as he was, we'll see, impacting people eternally for the Lord. And his life would impact Saul of Tarsus. As here the Lord begins to goad Saul of Tarsus, a man that wrote a good deal of the New Testament and was used powerfully to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And it began with Stephen, a table waiter. Guys, he can do the same thing through you because he loves the world and he wants to reach this world. Remember the cost he paid to redeem the world. You ever just look around the world and feel discouraged because of all the sin you see and the anti-God things that are happening and just the great wickedness that is abounding from the lowest to the highest levels, even in our land? Please remember that Jesus loves the world so much that he died to save the world. People need to be saved. And Jesus paid the price to make it possible. That's great love. And he wants to reach the world, so he's looking for just someone that would say, "Lord, you can use me today. And I'll be faithful with whatever it is, how little it might seem. I just want to do it for you." Will you join me in that? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much that we have the privilege of serving you. We're not worthy. We've all had failures. We all have struggles. We all aren't yet the people we will be. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've promised us that when we see you, we'll be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Thank you, Lord, that you're working in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And the good work that you began, you'll be faithful to complete it. Lord, help us to cooperate with you. Help us not to look down on anything that you call us to do, but to be faithful. And Lord, I pray that from this group, you would raise up people to make a difference in this generation. Lord, we live in this world where people are saying wrong things are right, where people are confused about very basic issues of life. Lord, we're watching millions of babies being slaughtered. We're watching people being persecuted and can't say Jesus without fear. Lord, we're watching people confused about who should get married and what bathrooms to use. And Lord, as we see it, we just see a world that so desperately needs you. We need, Lord, salvation in this generation. Would you, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit? Raise up individuals to make a difference in this world. Use us, Lord, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.